I'd like you to turn, please, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Mr. Mercer, when he was preaching on Friday evening, voiced his concern that during the preliminaries I had made some mention of a man by the name of Green who had been arrested in England for handing out tracts comprised of the Word of God, and he is to appear in court because the police have deemed these words taken from the Bible offensive and contrary to the law. And since he had intended mentioning this very subject and using it, or topic, and using it as an illustration, he, when I started just to mention it, he was a bit alarmed lest I take the heart out of his sermon. But of course he wasn't too long on his feet until he turned to this very passage here. And then again Mr. Greer turned to this very passage. But it may just be that I'm longer in the tooth than Mr. Mercer. But I have learned that I don't care how many people before me mention a passage, there'll still be plenty to mention from that passage when they've all finished. And even if they say the very things that I was intending saying, I'll still say the things that I was intending to say, because the Lord obviously wanted them said twice. So I wasn't too alarmed when the passage was referred to by Mr. Mercer and again by Mr. Greer. In fact, rather than be alarmed, I was much heartened, for it indicated that their thoughts, as they were led of the Lord, were running in the same vein as my own. And I have to say that in the meetings on Friday night, and again the meeting last night, I say messages, I should say, on Friday night, for we had two preachers at our service, there was a great sense of the Lord's presence. I truly feel that. I hope that you felt that as well. I certainly did, and I was much encouraged and much refreshed by the sense of the Lord amongst us and His speaking to our souls. I trust that it continues to be so. You see, the theme that we're looking at, the cause of Christ under attack, is a theme that could be dealt with in any age. There never was a time when the cause of Christ wasn't under attack, except the days of perfection before the fall of man. But the fall of man was an attack upon the Lord. It was an attack upon the cause of the Savior. And that attack has been ongoing ever since. It's been ongoing ever since. But the topic, the theme, was never more suitable, never more relevant than today. Because, you see, we're getting closer and closer and closer to the culmination of the attacks of the devil. His attacks have been increasing, ever moving forward. Now, it's true that there were seasons of blessing, seasons when God forced, as it were, the devil backward and restrained the devil to a very great degree, more so than in other times. But even though there were periods when the tide of darkness withdrew, if you stand back and view the whole pattern of the ages that have passed over the heads of mankind, you will see that there is overall an advancing of darkness, an advancing and increasing of the devil's activities. And we have been rightly instructed in the meeting so far that this is going to increase in the last days. It's going to culminate, going to reach its height just before the coming of Christ. It's because the devil will have risen up so high in his opposition to God that Christ will return. That's what will bring about the return of Christ. The apparent victory of the devil that is just about to take place. It seems as if he has won the day and his cause has triumphed. That's what will bring Christ from the glories of heaven back to this earth. So it will increase. Now, where there is war, then it beholds the camp of those engaged in the war to appoint watchmen. We have seen the watchtowers in Northern Ireland being taken down because the war's over, we're told. I think there's many in Ulster that have yet to be convinced of that. But when hostilities end, watchtowers, sentry posts, etc., etc., disappear. Disappear. Now, in the periods that have passed over the church during the ages of time, there have been those occasions when foolishly the church ceased to have watchmen, grew careless, thought that there would be no more war. And of course, that was only the prelude to an invasion and an overcoming of the causes of truth in the land to a very great degree. And the cause of the gospel received great setbacks when God's people became careless and forgot to watch. But we need watchmen today. In fact, the minister of the gospel, amongst the essentials of his office, there is that of being a watchman. He has to guard the sheep. Now, a shepherd, while leading the sheep to good pasture, is also a watchman. He watches for the sheep. He guards the sheep. He looks out for the sheep. He defends the sheep. And that's an essential aspect of the office of the minister. I want to read just some verses from the 20th chapter of Acts, where Paul is speaking to elders. He's speaking to those who are the shepherds of the flock in Ephesus. You can read from verse 17 of this chapter 20, and there you will see the words that he addressed to these shepherds, the elders. But the words I want you to particularly pay attention to are found in the verse 28. They're familiar to you. You've heard them already mentioned, as I said, in the conference meetings. Verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." The Apostle Paul was a pattern for believers. I believe that it is for this reason so much of his life is featured in the New Testament historical books. We read much about the Lord Jesus in the first four books of the New Testament, in the Gospels. And He, of course, is the pattern for believers. But when you come to the next book, which is the Acts of the Apostles, it's largely taken up with Paul the Apostle. And he was also a pattern. He was a pattern to be followed, he said, as much as he followed Christ. In other words, in Paul's life, you had an example of what it means to make Christ your pattern. He truly was a remarkable man. There's not many men coming from 2,000 years ago that people are still considering and benefiting from the words that he uttered. Indeed, it's only those individuals whose words and ways are recorded in the New Testament, the servants of Christ, that are thus a benefit to mankind so many years after they have left this scene of time. Paul wrote on one occasion in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." Paul says, in my experience, in me, you will see an example of the long-suffering and the kindness and the mercy of God. I was a rebel. I fought the cause of God. I was an enemy of God, and yet God had mercy upon me. That's a wonderful pattern of God's kindness. He said also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." In other words, you're only to follow me in as much as I follow Christ. Anything that I do that's contrary to Christ, then don't have anything to do with it. Don't copy me. When he wrote to Titus in chapter 2 and the verse 7, he instructed this young preacher that he too should be a pattern. "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity." So, it's not just that Paul was a pattern, but he would have every man of God to be a pattern. Every servant of God is to be a pattern. Indeed, it is inevitable that he is a pattern. It is inevitable that he is a pattern. You all, perhaps, or many of you anyway, have heard the story. Maybe the boys and girls haven't heard the story of a young man. I'll not say who he was, but many, many, many years ago, in the early years of Dr. Paisley's ministry, this young man was converted and brought to Christ. Oh, he was a teenager. And his life was wonderfully changed. And he was attending church now and drinking in every word that was being proclaimed from the Word of God. On one occasion, he was seen to be walking up the aisle in a most peculiar fashion, taking big, long strides and sort of ducking down every time he took a step. Most peculiar. And a senior member of the congregation, observing this, said to him, What are you doing?" "Oh," he says, "I'm a Christian now." "Well, I know that, and that's wonderful, but what has this got to do with you being a..." "Oh," he says, "that's how a Christian walks. That's the way Mr. Paisley walks." Naive, perhaps, but nevertheless, it shows that there is born within the young believer a desire to copy what they see in older believers. Sadly, sometimes they copy the bad things as well as the good. That's not their fault. there ought to be no bad things seen or set before them for them to copy. But Paul would indicate that ministers should be patterns. And may every office bearer in the church, indeed every mature Christian, bear in mind this fact. That there are little eyes and maybe sometimes big eyes watching you and learning what they believe is the ways of God from your conduct. Now, Paul was a pattern for ministers. His doctrine, his manner of life, are all recorded under inspiration for our instruction. And here in the passage before us, particularly the verses that I have read to you, we have a model of what is a New Testament Christian watchman. These words addressed to the elders, verse 17, they are also called, you will notice in verse 28, overseers. That word overseer is elsewhere translated bishop. And it simply means guardian. And I should point out to you, one of the reasons why we believe in Presbyterianism, is that the church in Ephesus had a number of bishops or overseers. They had a number. Didn't have one over the whole of Asia, but they had a whole number of them in every congregation. Because the bishop, the overseer, the presbyter, the elder, all refer to the same office. And every congregation is ruled, according to the Bible, by elders. But by the way, in our text, the verses 28 to 31, Paul is speaking as a guard, as a guardian, as an overseer, as a watchman. And I want us to pay heed to what it is that he says, because I believe, men and women, and I believe it with all my heart, that there is a need for this duty, for this aspect of the minister's office to be strengthened in these days. I believe it. I believe that only harm can come to the flock of God when the minister ceases to be a watchman. Or if he continues to be a watchman, but nobody pays any heed to him, then harm is going to be the result. Harm is going to be the result. So ministers need to take note of this truth, and members of the church need to take note of this truth. Ministers need to see that this is their duty. Members need to see that this is a God-appointed duty on the part of men to watch out for them and to warn them of the dangers that are abroad, for we are a people at war. The cause of Christ is under attack. We're at war. Foolish was the man or woman who in times of war ignores the sound of the alarm that tells of an air raid, or as in modern warfare, incoming missiles. Foolish is the person who doesn't immediately seek shelter. And foolish are those saints of God who feel that a minister just takes too much on himself to stand up and warn about things and speak out against things. Foolish are those who say, that's my business, I'll decide. You're ignoring the God-ordained warning. And I'm telling you, no good will come of that. The first thing I want you to notice about what Paul says here and by his words displays for us what a Christian watchman is. First thing I want you to notice is the discernment exercised by the watchman. The discernment. The seeing. The perceiving. The recognizing. The understanding that is exercised by the watchman. Verse 29 starts off, "For I know this." I know this. Now, what he is saying from a source of knowledge. I know. This is not guesswork. This is knowledge. This is knowledge. In times of war, there are those who by electronic means scan the skies. And up on their equipment will come indications of approaching danger. And they sound the alarm. They do so from a basis of knowledge. Not a guess. I think I hear something. I might have seen something. No, they have the information there, gained for them by the electronic means at their disposal. It tells where the enemy is, how many there are, what speed they're approaching, when they'll be there. And so they speak from knowledge when they sound the alarm. How much more so is the case in the spiritual realm? Listen, this is my radar set. I can scan this book. And so can you, by the way. And here we will see, described clearly for us, the threat that is approaching. Now, that's not possible in times of war. The civilian to hear the warning have to trust what they hear and trust the operators that they are reading their instruments right. You can go with your own radar set and check what I say. You can check what I say. You can check what any of God's watchmen say and see if indeed your Bible reads as does the minister's, and does it set forth the same dangers that he sees in his Bible. I know this. Paul had a knowledge of the enemy, and he had a knowledge of the enemy's tactics. Now, it comes, first of all, and I've touched on this knowledge, that is, it comes from the Holy Scriptures. Oh, men and women, we greatly underestimate the usefulness of the Bible, you know. We really do. Remember when the Lord said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God"? You can live by this Bible. It's not something you take up on a Sunday at 11:30 and throw aside on Sunday at 1:00. It served its purpose and it's no more relevant. No, my friend. This is a book that you can run your home by. That you can run your business life by. And if you do run your home, your business life, your personal life, and every aspect of your life by this book, your life will prosper. We saw that last night, didn't we? We saw our brother bring before us out of Psalm 1, the man who stays away from the ungodly, every aspect of the ungodly, and is separated, and who meditates in the law of the Lord, he shall be like a tree bringing forth his fruit. He'll be a flourishing Christian, a fruitful, useful, beneficial Christian. We live by the Word of God. It's not just a little additive, a sprinkling like sugar on a part of the meal or a shaking of the salt cellar on the... It's not like that. It's the whole meal. It's all that we require. As Israel lived on manna, and it sufficed them, but for their perverse and carnal appetites. But in actual fact, the manna sufficed them. It was all they really needed. So the Bible is sufficient for every aspect of our being. And it is amongst being everything, it is the means by which we're warned of the enemy, by which we gain the discerning eye. It's the means the preacher must employ when seeking to stand guard over the flock. The Bible records for us the enemy's activities that we might know. Listen to me. There's not a commander ever took to the battlefield as well equipped as you and I. For we have the exact plans of the enemy. Everything he will ever do is recorded in the Bible. We read of spies who greatly hindered the cause of their country because they were traitors. They gained information on what their country was going to do and they passed it on to the enemy. But it was only a tiny fragment of information of the overall plans. And what's more, once it became evident that the plans, or some part of the plans, had been given to the enemy, you changed your plans. So the enemy was back in the dark. But the devil can't change his plans. He can't change his plans. He won't change his plans. I've said to you on many occasions, the devil won't change his plans because he is so absolutely, proudly confident that he's going to win. He doesn't see any need to change his plans. That's why when you read in the books dealing with the prophecies of the last days, that the devil can read those same prophecies. He knows that God knows what he's planning to do, but the devil is so conceited he thinks that even though God knows, he's still going to beat God. So the devil doesn't see a need to change his plans. What an advantage that gives us. How? You can understand how it is the devil has this, at least understand to some degree how it is he has this measure of confidence, because God's people are so gullible. God's people are so gullible that if you walked beside them shouting in their ear, watch the step that's ahead of you. Don't be tripping over the step that's ahead of you. They'll still trip over it. Is it not listening half time? Somebody else telling them on the other side, you know, there really isn't a step to trip over. Anyway, you're agile enough, even if you do trip, to still catch your balance. That's how God's people fall into the traps and snares of the devil, even though God has warned them of them. They are afflicted somewhat in the same way as the devil. They have a proud confidence in themselves. Please, Christian, have a look at your heart. See if there isn't some of this confidence. See if you do not answer the challenge of God's word on occasions. Yes, I can see there is something of that in my life, but I'm able to look after myself. I'm able to control that tendency. I'll not let it get too strong or go too far down that road. I'm all right. You're heading for a fall. you're heading for a fall because you have confidence in yourself rather than in God. For if you had confidence in God, you would turn and run as hard as you could away from the danger you now see to be in your path. We are shown the devil's plans. In Romans chapter 15, the verse 4, how often we have visited these words, but it's essential we do it again. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Written for our learning. This whole book, it's written for our learning. The word learning there actually means doctrine. Written for our doctrine. We are to form a doctrine concerning the enemy, his tactics, his ways, his objectives, on the basis of what is written here. You're to have a doctrine of the devil. You're to have a doctrine on him, about him. A formulated, clear perspective of his whole being, aims and objects, tactics and measures. And you're to do it on the basis of the Bible. Quickly, too, we come to this knowledge, this discernment, not only from the Scriptures. This is the chief means, but we also come to a discerning of the devil's ways by the grace of the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 1. Boys and girls will probably get there before any of us. And when they do, they'll see that verse 1 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times. The Holy Ghost warns. The Holy Ghost would impart to us a discernment concerning the devil. You see, the Holy Ghost is charged by the Father and the Son with that solemn duty of teaching the people of God, of leading them into all truth. He will guide you. John chapter 16 and the verse 13 says, he will guide you. That word guide appears for the first time in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 15 and the verse 14. And it's in reference to the blind. The blind need a guide. The blind need a guide. Men and women, that's what we are. We're blind. We're blind to all knowledge of ourselves. We need a guide, and God the Holy Ghost will guide us. He will, of course, guide us to the Scriptures, by the Scriptures, through the Scriptures. Holy Ghost never, never, never leads you in a path that is in any way divorced from or contrary to the Word of God. The Holy Ghost will never reveal to you that which is not already revealed in the Word of God. For in the Word of God we have the whole counsel of God. There's no more wisdom from God. It's all here in the Bible. And the Holy Ghost, when He leads us, He gives us understanding of the times in which we live through the Scriptures. They tie in together. They tie in together. Then again, I don't know what the proper theological term that I should employ may be, but I'll employ a term that's well known in this land, and I'm sure it doesn't come too far short of being the right term. I'll talk about gumption. You're to employ gumption. Christians are to employ gumption. They are to employ their abilities, their powers, to observe, to take note of, to watch. They are to learn from their own experiences. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." So he adds to that layer of knowledge that is gained by being taught from the Word of God, he adds to that that layer of knowledge that comes from seeing the Word of God at work in other people's lives. And we are to observe. We are to observe. When we hear of a backslider, when we hear of the grief that follows their backsliding, we're to learn. And you know the chief thing we are to learn? And really it's the last thing that anybody ever tries to learn. The chief thing we should learn from the backsliding of others is that it could have happened to me. That's what you need to learn. Do you know how we look at backsliders and we see folk tumbling down into wickedness and we tut-tut and genuinely feel sorry for them? But we rarely ever say, "That could be me, but for the grace of God." We don't really think it could be us. But it could, my friend. Oh yes, it could. There's none of us sufficient of ourselves to walk the Christian path. If today you stand, take heed lest you fall. And remember, you're only standing by the mercy and grace of God. Little babies often make that mistake, you know. When they're first beginning to learn to walk and you take them by the hand and there they are on those wobbly wee legs. But you know, after they take a step or two, they're tugging to get free of you. And they're sort of saying, "Don't you see how good I am on these legs of mine? Let me go, let me go." Well, we know what happens when we let them go. Down they go. But they're usually well padded on the landing area, so they never come to any harm. Though I've often thought that if it was me, no matter how well padded the landing area was, I'd still be jolted and complaining. However, but that's in us, you see. That self-confidence. It wouldn't happen to me. It couldn't happen to me. It only has happened to someone else. Oh, please, learn from observations the dangers that are presented to us. Observation is a means of gaining knowledge. We must observe the enemy. You know, men and women, that's why I preach some of the message I preach. And for 40 years I know that it's been resented. By no means resented by everybody. No. But it has been resented. It always has been resented. Not just me, it's not just my experience. For this I'm mighty thankful. I see that it was resented in the Savior. It was resented in the Apostles. It was resented in the Prophets. And it was resented in the Reformers. People don't like to be warned. The implication is that they could fall. And they don't like that. They don't like. "Do you really think that I could do that?" "Yes, I do. That's why I'm warning you." Folk don't like that. "You should have more confidence in me." "But I have no confidence in you. Any more than I have confidence in myself. We're only dumb sheep that goes astray. That's the nature of us. Don't talk to me about confidence. I've no confidence in myself, never mind you. I must warn you." I hope you take heed. But ministers deal with the enemy's tactics, explain what the enemy's doing. I preach on various ecumenical affairs. I show how wrong this is. There are folk who resent that. And there's minister after minister in the free church will say, you know, when I preach on that, there's plenty of my members go off somewhere else. We just want to hear the gospel. But they're wrong. Not only are they wrong, they're fools. It's an important aspect of the revelation of God. Who are you to turn your nose up at it? Who are you to say, I don't need that? I don't need that. But you do need it. And I need it. We must discern the enemy. And that's the qualification that a watchman needs. Then again, time is quickly moving for me, we have the duty performed by the watchman. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. That's the duty of a watchman, taking heed. Not only for ourselves, but all the flock. The watchman is charged with the duty of not just looking out for himself, but looking out for everybody else. Being concerned about everybody else. He must issue warnings to everyone else, to his fellow ministers, and to Christians generally, of the threats and the dangers that he perceives, irrespective of the consequence. I remember Dr. Paisley's ministry. I count myself amongst the most privileged people ever lived. And that might be because I don't know too much about other people. But I'll tell you, I count what God in his great, great mercy granted to me by way of experience. I count it a wonderful privilege. Others, doubtless, have had greater privileges, but that does not, in my eyes, downgrade my privileges. I was converted just at the time when God began to work. Just prior to the time God began to work in the Free Church. I had, I suppose, about 9 months of sitting under Ian Paisley's ministry. And then as a student, I often drove him many places and accompanied him to many meetings in those early days. I spoke with him on many, many, many occasions after the jail episode in 1966. Shared the platform with him, heard him preach. It was the greatest schooling. Greatest schooling anybody could ever receive. And you know, he was hated for some of the things he said, some of the warnings he gave. Hated. I always remember him in a little orange hall near Machalin. I drove him to the meeting. Packed to the doors. Packed to the doors. And he made his way up to the platform, and as is often the case on the old orange hall platform, there was a little door. And you disappeared out of sight of the audience, and you come up a little set of stairs onto the platform, and there was the congregation. Well, when he went through those little doors, there was an orange man waiting on him. And he says, now, don't you be saying anything about the Pope today. Well, now, he didn't know Ian Paisley too well, but that was just the wrong thing to say. Because he came out, and he led the meeting. And when I came to preaching, he said, I came here today to preach on such and such a text. But you know, as I come up those steps, a man said to me, don't you be mentioning the Pope. Well, I want to tell you, I believe it's God's will now for me to tell you about Pope and popery and what's going on in this country. And man, he gave it to them. And of course, 90%, maybe more, of the people rejoiced in hearing the warning and in the blessing of God that came down in the meeting. But there were those who didn't like it. And that could be, I could tell you story after story along those lines. People don't like this duty that the watchman must perform. This warning, danger, and calling attention. Don't bother me, don't bother me! Especially if what you're warning of, I have some links with, associations with, and now in consequence of what you're saying, I'm going to have to do something. I'm going to have to break links, and that will cause rumpuses and rows with friends and acquaintances, and I'll have to explain myself to them, and oh, what an upset will be caused. Don't you tell me about it, therefore. Don't you tell me about it.
Just keep quiet.
And my friend, it doesn't matter what upsets come your way. The preacher must warn you of the dangers you're going toward. And if you choose to ignore them, that's your business. If you choose to keep inward those that God would warn you against, the activities of those that God would warn you against, then you'll have to just live with the consequences of it. But the preacher must warn. The preacher must warn. This has been the practice of Paul. Look at verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. 3 years was his whole ministry in Ephesus. Night and day. In every message he preached there was something of a warning given of what was taking place. And of the dangers that were facing the people and the threat that was being mounted by the enemies. Every day. Every message. And obviously he believes he did the right thing, for he's commending that practice to them. See, the threat was ever present. It never went away. It's not something that just emerged now and then and you could forget about it for 6 months or a year. The threat has been with us since the Garden of Eden. It's with us today, men and women. There's a danger facing you in your life. The next step you take, there's a danger. You better take the right step. You better take the right step. You see, it's always there. It's like walking through a minefield. You can't afford to relax. Paul saw an increase in the danger. He says, after my departing. You know, Paul said, I'm thankful my retirement's coming and you can do whatever you like. Didn't say that. I'm going away from Ephesus. I might never be back. You can get on with it now, whatever way you want. No, he didn't say that. You see, he's anxious, even when he's away. Even the generations that would follow him, he had a concern and an anxiety about them. Oh, men and women, how can any man of God stand in the pulpit and look down upon little ones and not think of what it is they'll face? Paul said on one occasion, beginning of Ephesus, or the beginning of the epistle to the Philippians, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am on a straight or a tight fix betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better than anything. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. I'd give up heaven for you, Paul says. I can help you. And though I want to be in heaven, I'm going to ask God to extend my life that I might continue preaching. Don't you see how here he is looking forward as a watchman into the future years? And he says, after my departing, he's thinking of the future. He treated the matter most seriously. I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Oh, for a weeping ministry. The Lord Jesus was a weeper. I tell you this, men and women, what I'm saying to you is worthy of tears. The dangers that this book presents to your eyes and to my eyes is most serious. and for anyone to ignore it, that's something to be wept over. That's something to be wept over. Very quickly in closing, the defence mounted by the watchman. What is it that he's going to do as a watchman? How is he going to defend the flock? It says, it must ever be on the mind of the watchman. He says, take heed. Verse 28. Take heed. This is what he's saying. Take heed. You know what that word take heed means? Simply means bear it in mind. Don't forget it. Take hold upon it so that you keep it before you. The minister's mind must not wander to other matters or be distracted by them. Samson was distracted. David was distracted. Solomon was distracted. What about Demas? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He was distracted. Minister must never be distracted from this truth and from his duties as a watchman. Must never be distracted. Doesn't matter who comes up and says, look, we would be more popular if we didn't have these anti-ecumenical, anti-kicked-up pope, or, well, it wouldn't be anti-kicked-up pope, but kicked-up-pope gatherings. If you weren't going on about these things, we'd be far more popular. People wouldn't drive past and go to other places. Take heed. I can't lay it aside. I can't lay it aside. You know, the minister must point the finger at times. I haven't time to go into it all, but Paul points the finger here in verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, you fellows, from among you. Isn't that telling preaching? Isn't that tight preaching? Oh, I don't like that old waffly preaching that presents a very, very, very general picture of the dangers, and nobody has a notion in the wide world what it is that's being referred to. It's not God's way. God gives the exact symptoms. Gives in detail the nature, the character, the likeness of the danger. Nobody's going to make a mistake if they follow the descriptions given of God. Paul points the finger. The minister's got to point the finger. He's got to put his finger on wrong and sin and wickedness. I can't do anything other than that. Would you have me disobey God? Oh, look at what Paul is saying. Also of your own selves. That's what the Savior said. Pointed the finger one time, Peter, John, Matthew. You're all going to deny me. You're all going to deny me. He must be specific. The watchman must be detailed in his warnings, not merely hint at wrongdoing. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 8 says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? If the trumpeter gets his charge mixed up with his retreat so that he's playing notes of one and notes of the other and nobody knows what it is he's saying, confusion will be the result. We must not be guilty of making an uncertain sound. These men were going to draw away disciples after themselves, speaking perverse things. That's the power that distracts people. Perverse things. Perverse. Deceitful. Hard to pin down sometimes. Mixed truth and the lie. That's perversity. Devil's favorite tool. Paul says here, verse 30, of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. Oh, Christians, speaking perverse things is a deadly curse. You know what Paul said? You can look it for yourself. My time is gone. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, he says it's like a canker. The word means gangrene. Perversity among Christians. Not quite telling the truth.
like a gangrene. It will destroy. It will harm. It will lam. The cause of God. The answer was for the elders to feed the church. Feed the flock of God, he says. Feed the flock of God. Watch and remember and feed the flock of God. That's how you exercise your ministry. You feed the folk on this book. Feed them on the knowledge that's contained in this book. Men and women, there's a day has dawned upon us that requires these things to be dealt with in the pulpit as never before. May God raise up men to do it to the glory of His name. Let's bow in prayer.